The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Does the church need to change and fast? If so, just how should it change? Well, says one teenager, the church needs to get with it. You know, the hymns, the prayers, the sermons, who understands it anyway? The church needs to get lost in the world, replies a clergyman who's wearing a turtleneck dickie in place of a clerical collar. He says, only by giving up its ecclesiastical structure can the church serve the cause of social revolution. Oh, yes, says the matron from Cloverleaf Heights. Our church has a daring new sanctuary. It's contemporary Neolithic, I think, and completely air-conditioned. Well, these suggested changes are not necessarily in the same direction. What's more, they raise another question. What is the church to begin with? Can we simply start with the church, or the churches as we find them, and then shape them to our order? Or would some changes mean that the church had ceased to be the church? As a matter of fact, the beginning of the Christian church is unique. It is not merely one example among many of a common form of religious association. We may take for granted that just as there are many forms of political organization, many kinds of states, so there are many forms of ecclesiastical organization, many possible churches. Because we are so familiar with the idea of a church distinct from the state, proclaiming a message of salvation, we may overlook the uniqueness of the whole church form. The Christian church is the creation of Jesus Christ. Not only its form, but its reason for existence is bound to Him. To see that more clearly, we do well to consider the passage in the Gospels where Jesus speaks explicitly about the building of the church, His church. In Matthew 16:13, we read that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus first speaks of building His church to Peter, an apostle who has confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession gains peculiar meaning from the circumstances in which it was uttered. The ministry of Christ had just passed a great watershed of decision. It is easy for us, I think, to sense the fever of revolutionary feeling that gripped Israel in the days of Christ. Not only were there memories of ancient glory under David, Solomon, and the great kings of Judah. After the exile and the return to the land, there had come the heady period of independence under the Maccabees. The stern rule of Rome was barely able to keep control of the revolutionary ferment that filled Palestine. Most recently, excitement had been triggered by the execution of John the Baptist. Herod, who was twice hated as an Idumean and a puppet of Rome, had beheaded the wilderness prophet. When Jesus at this time withdrew to a desert place, great crowds followed him. He taught them. Then, dividing them into companies of 50, he fed more than 5,000 men with a lunch brought by one boy. To the crowds, and probably to Christ's disciples too, it seemed that the great day of the Messiah had come. The King of the Jews had revealed himself in the desert, and the march on Jerusalem could begin. Ever since God had brought Israel out of Egypt through the desert, the wilderness gathering of the people had been seen as a sign of the great deliverance of the future. The prophets had used this theme, "Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God." A sect of Jewish covenanters had withdrawn to the Dead Sea area and built a community there for this very reason. As the disciples moved among the men organized in companies and seated on the grass, they could hear excited conversation. Jesus was the king. He would lead the revolution against Rome. He would feed the hungry, deliver the oppressed, and set right all the ancient wrongs. But with stunning suddenness, Jesus rushed his disciples to the shore of the lake and sent them off in their boat to Capernaum on the other side. Then he dismissed the crowds and withdrew into the hills to pray alone. It was the turning point of Jesus' ministry. He had refused the role of a political Messiah. He would not be made king by the thousands of Israel. The alienated, frustrated crowds met him again on the following day and then began to stream away from him. At this crucial point, the bewildered disciples sorely needed further instruction. Jesus had come proclaiming the kingdom of God. If the crowds forsook him, what would become of the kingdom? The disciples had followed him as the Christ, the Lord's anointed king. But if he were the king, how could he possibly be rejected by the elders of the people? The disciples were appalled at the widening gulf that separated them from the leaders and the nation of Israel. Jesus had ministered to the crowds, but they had not understood. Now he took his disciples away from the crowds. He must prepare them for his road to the cross and for their road to the Gentiles. Far from Capernaum, near the slopes of Mount Hermon, Jesus turned to his disciples with searching questions. First, a question about the belief of the crowds. Then a question about their belief. The time had come to bring the disciples to an understanding of the distinctiveness of their faith and of their calling. Because the cross was on the horizon, the disciples must see themselves not merely as men of Israel following the Messiah, but as the core of a new Israel refounded by Christ. Christ had come calling men to himself, gathering the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now it must become clear that Christ's gathering was also a dividing. The gathering would continue on a vast scale, for as the prophets had promised, many would come from the east, west, north, and south to recline at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But those who had forsaken and rejected the king would be cast out. It is the stone which the builders rejected that is made the cornerstone of the new temple. Jesus' questions anticipate a distinctive apostolic confession. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? But who say ye that I am? The questions are put to all the disciples. The distinctiveness of apostolic faith must be measured against the unbelief of the crowds. Notice that the disciples do not repeat the worst things that the multitudes might say, but the best. The enemies of Jesus said that he had a devil, but that was not a popular view. No, Jesus was thought to be one of the ancient prophets returned in spirit, Jeremiah perhaps, or even Elijah, regarded as the greatest of the prophets. King Herod had the guilty fear that John the Baptist had somehow come back to haunt him in the mighty deeds of Jesus, and that idea had gained currency too. Does it seem strange that Jesus should be so dissatisfied with such flattering estimates? What more could a teacher desire than to be identified as Elijah? But who say ye that I am? Christian faith begins beyond these flattering forms of unbelief. Jesus is more than a prophet. Peter replies as the spokesman of the 12, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was not the first time that the disciples called Jesus the Messiah. From the beginning, this had been their expectation. But that solemn confession now had a completely new force. To call Jesus the Messiah at this time, when the crowds had left, was to call him Messiah on his terms, not the people's terms, or even the disciples' terms. Peter confessed Christ in spite of the offense of Christ's claims. If Peter had clung to the popular political conception of the Messiah's work, he must have shared the popular disillusionment with Jesus. But when the crowds left, Peter stayed. Why? On another occasion, as the crowds were leaving, Jesus had asked, "Will ye also go away?" Peter had answered then too, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God." The words of eternal life, the promise of Christ, the work of Christ, went far beyond what the people wanted. They wanted bread and would make him king when their stomachs were filled. But Christ, on the morning after the feeding of the 5,000, spoke of giving them the bread of heaven, eternal life to their souls. When the crowd sought a political kingdom, they were not seeking too much, but too little. They looked for a leader, but would not bow to the Lord. Peter confesses the person of Jesus, along with his work as Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is far more than a prophet, because he is far more than a man or an angel. Indeed, he is greater than the Son of Man might be expected to be. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was using a title of great dignity. It meant that he was the second Adam, the new head of humanity, the mysterious figure who appears in the vision of Daniel on the clouds of heaven to receive an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. But Peter calls Christ the Son of the living God. The term living God is an Old Testament expression. It makes emphatic the unique relation of Christ to the Father and the authority that flows from his divine sonship. In Peter's confession was the fruit of his being with Jesus. In Capernaum, as he healed the sick and restored his wife's mother. In Gadara, as he rebuked the demons. In the house of Jairus, as he raised the dead. Yes, and in the storm, when Jesus walked on the water and lifted Peter up from the waves. All this and more, the words of Jesus, words of eternal life, as he taught about the kingdom and the Father. Yes, and still more. For Jesus acknowledges Peter's confession in these words, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." It is not enough that Peter was with Jesus. In contrast to the multitudes who were also with him, Peter's eyes were not blind but opened. The Father had revealed the mystery of the kingdom, not to the wise and understanding, but to babes. Only the Son could reveal the Father, and only the Father can reveal the Son. The confession of Christ's church is as distinctive as the Lord of the church. The church is founded not in action, but in confession. Those who by God's grace share Peter's confession are those whom Christ confesses in his church. Through the centuries and again today, the invitation is extended. Join with Peter and the whole church to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No wonder the church is such a puzzle today, even among its own members. People keep trying to make sense of it without taking account of the claims of Jesus Christ. It just can't be done. Jesus first spoke of building his church when he had drawn from Simon Peter the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If Jesus was wrong in seeking that confession, if Peter was wrong in making it, then the Church of Christ is a mistake from the beginning. The suffering and blood that marked the path of the Church through history were tragically unnecessary. And the only mystery is how a grandiose messianic sect was productive of such devotion and sacrifice. But if Peter was indeed blessed of the Father in perceiving the divine sonship of Jesus and the wonder of his messianic work, then the nature of the church is determined not by man, but by God. It is Christ's church. He builds it, and it exists to confess the Son of the living God. Such a church is formed by Christ's word, for when the Son of God speaks, his people must listen. Today, then, we would listen to the word Jesus spoke in response to Peter's confession. Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ." Jesus responded, "And I also say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus had blessed Peter in acknowledging his confession, and this response specifies that blessing. Everyone knows that there have been long discussions about these words, particularly with reference to the authority of the Pope, who is alleged to be Peter's successor and therefore the vicar of Christ on earth. I suppose there is always a temptation to avoid difficult passages in the Bible, particularly if they have been controversial. These words of Christ are just too important to ignore, however. Just what does Jesus say to Peter as he speaks of the building of his church? You will notice the emphasis on Peter's name, a name that had been given him by Christ. Thou art Peter. Did you catch the echo in form? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." Christ says, "Thou art Peter." Peter means rock, and that is why Christ emphasized the name. Upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. Now, it is true that the name Peter and the noun rock are not precisely the same word. Peter, Petros, is masculine in form. The word for rock, Petra, is feminine. Yet it would be a mistake to make very much of that. When not used as a proper name, Petros is used in Greek to describe a boulder, a freestanding rock. Petra, on the other hand, is the right word to describe living rock, the rock outcropping on which the temple was built. In the parable about the house built on the sand and on the rock, Petra is the word that is used. In Palestinian Aramaic, there would not be this difference in form, and Matthew has put the saying of Jesus into good Greek, using the name Peter rather than Cephas, and also using the most natural word for rock. No wedge, then, can be put between Peter and rock. This has puzzled many scholars. It seems strange to them that the figure of a rock could be applied to an apostle when the building of Christ's church is in view. Certainly Peter himself writes about Christ in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter in the 4th verse, calling him the living stone on which the church of living stones is built. In the Old Testament, rock is a prominent figure for God. It is even used as a divine name. In one passage, in Isaiah 51, Abraham does seem to be described as the rock from which the people of God were hewn. But even here, the patriarch is not pictured as the rock foundation. In the New Testament, apostles and prophets are called foundation stones in Ephesians 2:20, and again in the vision of John in Revelation 21:14. But in the New Testament, elsewhere, the rock is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says that. Yet these very passages should remind us that figures can be used in different ways. The apostles are called foundation stones, they are called pillars. Their foundational function is clearly recognized. Furthermore, we must not miss the fact that Christ's preeminence is sharper here than in any other use of the building figure. Even when Christ is called the chief cornerstone, his glory is not so strongly asserted as when he claims to be the builder of the whole edifice. Peter is a rock foundation, but it is Christ's church, and Christ is the builder. We may not exclude Peter, then, from the reference of Christ when he says, "Upon this rock." On the other hand, neither may we forget Peter's confession. Not Peter as the man, but Peter as the spokesman, the confessing apostle, is the rock foundation. In this situation, at this moment, he utters by revelation of the Father the distinctive confession of the true Israel. Just so is he revealed as the rock. The name Peter that Christ had prophetically given to him is realized now. He is Peter, and that name will be realized yet further in the future. This interpretation is demanded by what follows. Jesus proceeds to speak of the coming cross, and Peter dares to rebuke him. "Be it far from thee, Lord," he says. "This shall never be unto thee." Once again Jesus addresses Peter by name. But this time he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." That's in the same 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 23. Not Peter this time, but Satan. Peter had spoken by revelation from the Father. Now he becomes the very mouthpiece of the devil. In confessing Jesus to be the Christ, he was the rock. In tempting Jesus to refuse the cross, he is Satan. Jesus is not saying that Peter the man is a Satan in all his personal qualities, nor is Satanicity Peter's indelible character. He is Satan only as he utters the word of seduction. The balance, then, is instructive. Peter is Satan as he speaks for the devil. Peter is the rock as he speaks for God, and not apart from his confessing. The contrast is even more vivid when we realize that Jesus calls Peter a stumbling block. The Greek word is still used in English with a change in meaning, our word scandal. Actually, stumbling stone would be a better translation here. Peter himself gives us the connection in 1 Peter 2, 4-8. He says that Christ is the elect cornerstone for believers, but that Christ is the stone of stumbling, Petra Skandalu, for such as disbelieve. This phrase, stone of stumbling, using this word scandal, is a phrase taken from Isaiah 8:14, where the prophet declares that God shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Jesus is making a second allusion to the name of Peter, or Cephas. He was a foundation stone, but now he is a stumbling stone. In the Aramaic translation of Isaiah 8:14, the word from which the name Cephas is taken occurs in that very phrase, stone of stumbling. Confessing Christ by revelation of the Father, Peter is the rock foundation. Tempting Christ as the mouthpiece of Satan, Peter is the rock of stumbling. Only as he is illumined by the Father, only as Christ prays for him that his faith fail not, only in his calling to discipleship is Peter the rock of foundation. Apart from Christ and his word, Peter too sinks into the sea and builds on sand. Like the blessings of the Old Testament, Peter's blessing is a calling to be fulfilled in faith. Furthermore, in receiving this blessing, Peter cannot be separated from the 11. Jesus' questions were addressed to all, and Peter is their spokesman. The binding and loosing authority promised to Peter in the power of the keys is given to all the disciples in Matthew 18:18. The authority given to Peter is given then to all. Jesus does not build his church upon Peter alone. Peter is singled out as to his calling, expressed in the name Christ gave him, and discharged by revelation from the Father. By such a blessing, Peter, after his denial and restoration, will continue to strengthen his brethren. Through revelation from the Father, Peter opened the door of the kingdom to thousands of Jews at Pentecost. Still later, he turned the key again to admit the centurion Cornelius as a first fruit of the Gentiles. Yet the initiative of Peter's leadership is never structured into an office distinct in any way from the other apostles. He is numbered among the 12. Even in speaking to Cornelius, he describes his apostleship as shared with others who also ate and drank with the risen Christ. Peter's seat is one of 12 in the Word of Christ in Matthew 19. Peter, as the rock foundation, does not occupy a different position from Peter as a stone laid in the first course with the other apostles and prophets, when Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The church is joined by Christ, the chief cornerstone, the master and the builder. The rock figure does not isolate Peter from the apostles any more than it puts him in the place of Christ. Surely this blessing does not establish a power of succession. Foundation stones belong in the first course of a building. Rather, the thrust of this solemn saying is in another direction. Peter is not the rock, in contrast to the 11, for he is their spokesman. He is the rock in contrast to those who claim to carry the key of knowledge to open and to shut in the things of God, to those who claim to sit in Moses' seat teaching the people with authority, to those who claim to be Abraham's seed. The authority of these leaders is now to be removed, for they have refused Jesus Christ the Messiah, and the people of God is reformed. God is able of the stones to raise up children to Abraham. He has revealed the mystery of his kingdom not to the wise and prudent, but to babes, to Peter, the Galilean fisherman, one of the poor of the people, but a man of God's good pleasure, blessed by the Father with the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is a remnant of God's choosing. This little flock who hear the voice of the true shepherd will be the new people of God. The renewed Israel is constituted, for the apostles are the chosen elders of the new age, called to be not great ones, but servants. It is the Father's pleasure to give them the kingdom as they stand before God's anointed and confess the name of Jesus Christ. There are two ways in which we usually speak of church building. One is most familiar to anyone who has served on a building committee. Architects' plans, construction estimates, fund drives, and headaches galore. But finally, the strains of the organ at the dedication service. But we also speak of church building in describing the work of a particular minister. Why, yes, he began a new work with only 2 families, but now he has built it up to an adult membership of 500. I have struggled at both kinds of church building. Each carries a high price tag in labor and sacrifice. Yet if this is all we mean by church building, we will end by deserving the contempt that so many people show for everything ecclesiastical. Only one man can really build, and does really build, the church. That man is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. We have been considering his word to Simon Peter in response to Peter's confession of faith. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. The church today has shrugged off those words. Church leaders do not openly deny them, they just ignore them. You may remember the dramatic encounter Dostoevsky pictures in his chapter on the Grand Inquisitor. Jesus Christ himself appears before a church tribunal of inquisition and is told that he is no longer needed. The church now understands how to provide for men better than he did. Indeed, we find that Christ's words are often exactly reversed. All kinds of religious leaders advocate their own movements with their own aims, and they are ready to say, "On this church I will build my Christ." What does Christ mean when he claims to build his church? Did he make good? Does he make good on that claim? If so, how? To understand Christ's claim, we must first realize that when he uses the word church, he is not introducing an unheard-of idea to his disciples. They were thoroughly familiar with the history of the people of God. They knew that God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and claimed them as his own possession at Mount Sinai. They could recite the words from Exodus, in which God claimed his people. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter later wrote to the Christian church in these same terms, in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Church means assembly. The Old Testament people of God were assembled by him at Mount Sinai. They were his assembly. But now Christ claims this assembly as his own and promises to renew it. Christ came to call his people to himself. He is the Lord of the covenant, the shepherd of the flock. Every stage of his ministry draws the true people of God. The announcement of his birth is received by the humble poor, the faithful remnant of Israel, Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, the shepherds, Simeon and Anna in the temple. The coming of the wise men foreshadows the great ingathering of the nations promised by the prophets. The public ministry of Christ is a ministry of gathering. He calls disciples, he assembles the crowds, and feeds them as a foretaste of the heavenly banquet of the Messiah. His calling is to himself and to salvation. It is the calling of the Lord. Men must come to him to find life. Yet Christ also brings division. He declares, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." In one of his parables, Jesus speaks of his rejection and crucifixion and warns the leaders of the people in these solemn words, "The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." This nation, which inherits the kingdom, is of course not some political state, but the new people of God, the little flock to whom it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. From the streets and the alleys, from the highways and the hedges, new guests will be brought in to fill the house and the supper of the Lord. Jesus speaks about building his church at just the time when the assembled crowds had turned away from him. They would honor him as a prophet, they would follow him as a revolutionary king, but they would not submit to him and to his program as their divine Lord. From the outset, therefore, it is plain that a Gallup poll does not measure the success of Christ in building his church. Jesus is not a voice of the establishment, a leader determined to stay only one step ahead of his crowd. He is the Lord. The church, his church, confesses with Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This centering on Christ himself is also plain from the figure of building that Jesus uses. He does not just say, "I will gather my assembly," but "I will build my church." The word means either to build or to restore. False witnesses who were summoned at Jesus' trial testified, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" John reports a similar saying of Christ, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Here Christ was speaking of the temple of his body. But the church that he will build anew is also a temple, a dwelling place for the living God. The prophets who promised the destruction of the temple in judgment also used the figure of the temple to describe the rebuilding of the people of God in the last days. One key passage is Zechariah 6:12, where the messianic name branch or shoot is used. Zechariah says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." In Amos 9:11, God says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and I will build it as in the days of old." James refers to the fulfillment of this passage in an early council of the church at Jerusalem that is described in Acts 15. The final rebuilding of the people of God is the Lord's own work, and it forms the Lord's own dwelling, the place of his throne. The service of the church is the service of the Lord. Now, what will Christ do to give this new form to the people of God? It is no accident that Christ says, "I will build my church," and then goes on to describe his death on the cross and his resurrection. The building of the church and the death of Christ go together. One explains the other. The church is built through the triumph of God's suffering servant. Christ's death on the cross builds it. The people of God's own possession must be redeemed not with silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19. Christ himself bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness. Christ's resurrection builds the church, too. For he rises as the living one, the conqueror of death, having the keys of death and the grave. Christ's ascension builds the church, for he ascends on high, leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men. Christ's seating at the Father's right hand builds the church, for he sends from the throne his Spirit, the gift of the Prince of Salvation. The temple of Christ's body was destroyed, that in 3 days he might raise it up, and with it the body of his church, a new temple made without hands, that is stronger than the gates of hell. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of his church. When Christ is made known, the church grows. When an organization conceals Christ or denies Christ, or tries to patent Christ or exploit Christ, its success is hollow and its collapse is sure. Yet through all the centuries, to the end of time and the ends of the earth, Christ the Shepherd seeks and saves that which was lost. Christ did die and rise again as he had promised. His soul was made an offering for sin, as Isaiah had prophesied. But now he is a prince and a savior. And we are told, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." As we continue this series, we will inquire further about how Christ builds his church today. The question for you to consider is really intensely personal. Is this Christ your Savior, your Lord? Have you, with Peter, confessed the Son of the living God who alone builds his church?
Christ builds the church. This series of 6 talks is available on tape together with discussion questions. I'll have the details on this offer at the end of our program, but right now we want to turn to the discussion questions for today's talk. Here is Dr. Clowney.
Thank you very much, Ray. I have with me for our discussion today Lee Powell and Forrest Schultz. I think this is the first time that either of you men has participated in one of our discussions, so I'd like to welcome you. Lee Powell came to Westminster from Canada, and I think before that from Great Britain. Is that right, Lee?
That's correct. I came to Canada in 63, and then from here, from Canada to the States this last September.
I see. And I think while you were still in Great Britain, you were acquainted with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Is that correct? Or?
Well, I was brought to a knowledge of the Lord through the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
I see. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a guest speaker, lecturer at Westminster last year, and I noticed that you did a good deal to help to ease his stay with us. You drove him around frequently, and I thought that there was a close connection there.
Well, it was good to refresh acquaintanceship with him again.
And also, Forrest Schultz, can the church today really belong to Jesus of Nazareth? Can it really be his church, built to his plan and built by his own hand? A recent book offering a design for the church in an urban world hedges on this question. The author says that the church of today must be bound to no confession, for we can know no unchanging criterion for faith and action. We can find no Jesus back there in the history of salvation. No Jesus, that is, with his own identity to claim us. The writer adds, faith in Jesus as the Christ is acknowledgement that Jesus discloses who I am. You see, it's not a matter of knowing who Jesus is, but of finding out through Jesus who you are. The church finds with all men, according to this writer, its identity as the new mankind in the process of shaping a new urban world. Now, plainly, the Jesus of history has nothing to say about such a church. It is free to plan its own projects and find its own piece of the action. Not so with Christ's own church. That is Jesus' own possession, joined together as his community, sent to the task he has given. Jesus said to the confessing Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Before we discuss new forms of the church in the contemporary world, we need to consider whose church we are talking about. Now, some churches bear men's names. Particular churches are named for saints: St. Anne, St. Thomas, St. Peter, or Paul. Martin Luther once wrote, "I ask that men make no reference to my name, and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I am sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone." St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then should I, poor foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. Luther is indeed following the arguments of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Divisions were appearing in that church, as some men thought of themselves as followers of Paul, others of Peter, still others of Apollos. Now, Paul does not deny his own ministry or the ministry of any other apostle or servant of God. He speaks of himself as a builder, indeed, as a wise master builder, who laid a foundation in the church at Corinth. Yet neither Paul nor any other builder can lay any other foundation but that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Paul and Apollos are only servants who labor according to the gifts given them of the Lord. Paul and Apollos are fellow workers. The building is God's. You belong to Christ, Paul writes. Was Paul crucified for you, he demands? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? When Jesus says, "My church," he is not speaking as another teacher or prophet, nor as the founder of some new sect. He speaks as the Messiah. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Again, we are reminded of how the person and work of Jesus Christ go together. The church is Christ's, because he purchased it with his own blood. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The church is Christ's because it is gathered to him and confesses him as Lord. Peter rightly acknowledges Jesus to be greater than all the prophets, none other than the Son of the living God. Jesus claims his people not only as the Lord's Christ, as the Messiah, but as Christ the Lord. In the church, his lordship is confessed. The power of his saving rule is exercised. The choosing, the calling, charging, and cherishing of the people of God, which is ascribed to the Lord of the covenant in the Old Testament, is ascribed to Christ the Lord in the New Testament. Jesus says, "Ye did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that ye should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." He added, "Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." God's lordship over his people is personal. That is, he does not merely control their destiny as sovereign. He also reveals himself to them. He speaks to them, and he calls them to call on him. When Jesus claims the people of God as my church, he is forging that personal bond in all its fullness. When the Son of God comes bringing salvation, he is not silent. He speaks, and the church hears the words of the Lord. Nothing dishonors Jesus Christ more than to use him as an empty symbol. He is not the typical man or an empty Christ event to be filled with our own analysis of the human condition. He is the personal Lord who spoke with authority as the only begotten Son of the Father. He is not whatever you make him to be. To learn of him, turn to the Bible. The Old Testament is God's word of promise, preparing for his coming. The New Testament is God's word spoken through apostles and prophets, men filled with the Spirit of God to declare what Jesus began both to do and to teach. The glory of the Christian faith is that we can know a real Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. The same Peter who confessed Christ at Caesarea Philippi was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration together with James and John. There they saw the heavenly glory of Christ and heard the voice from the cloud say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Confession of the name of Christ and obedience to the word of Christ go together in Christ's church. Christ's personal rule of his church is exercised through his word and spirit. The apostles were given the Spirit to bring to their memory the things Christ had said and done. The same Spirit of Christ illumines the church today to give understanding of the Scriptures. By the power of his Spirit, Christ causes his church to become like him. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, conforms the church to Christ. Paul writes about how the church is built up in the image of Christ by a process of personal growth, till, as he says, we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As the possession of the living Christ, the church is bound to him and made like him. By that very fellowship and growth, the church is also bound together. It is Christ's community. He is the Son of Man, the second Adam. He is the head of a new humanity. The community of Christ's people is therefore the fellowship of a renewed mankind, made heirs of a renewed world. But while the Son of Man has suffered the death appointed for him and has entered into his glory, he has not yet come again in glory to judge mankind and to make all things new. The community of the Son of Man is therefore not called to judge and to rule men in Christ's name, but to suffer and to serve until Christ comes. When the Corinthian church began to develop an imperial mentality, Paul had to write to them rather sharply. He says, "Already you are filled, already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." Christ's community is a fellowship of those who have been made sons of God. That fellowship is both wide and narrow. Wide, because it includes men of every tribe and nation, rich and poor, young and old, wise and foolish. Narrow, because it is a fellowship of sinners saved by Christ. They have entered by the narrow gate of repentance and faith. The church is wide because it includes all the fullness of what it means to be man. It is narrow because it is called to a special definite task by the Lord who is to come. That task is to make disciples of all nations, to witness to Jesus Christ the Lord, to serve in his name. We see in the emerging culture of youth today a deep longing for fellowship. After a mammoth rock music festival, one teenager said, "People are finally getting together." But the beautiful feelings that young people may arouse with a combination of rock, pot, and sex fall far short of human realization and joy. The great refusal of youth is directed not only against the hypocrisy and materialism of a technological society. It is a refusal of their own creation in the image of God and of the redeeming power of Christ's cross. The narrow path of renewal is by repentance, not drug-induced ecstasy. It leads to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the new community. A Time magazine reporter of the youth scene issued a prophetic warning. "It is an open question," he said, "whether some as yet unknown politician could exploit the deep emotions of today's youth to build a politics of ecstasy." No Christian can reflect on that warning and on Christ's words without burning shame. Christ said, "I will build my church." Is the Lord's arm shortened that he cannot save? Is Christ today less precious to those who believe? Are his word and spirit less revolutionary in destroying our bondage and leading us into the freedom of a new creation in Christ Jesus? Why is it that the church appears to young people to be part of a false establishment, long on words but short on life? The answer is simple enough. The church has denied Christ. His words are clear, but hate, greed, and heresy have denied them. His presence is real, but the church has barred the door against him. For the church, as for the world, there is one Savior, Jesus Christ. The church does not first need new forms. Certainly it dare not adopt a program of revolutionary violence that violates Christ's own program. What the church needs is to become again the church of Jesus Christ, rich in the wisdom of his indwelling word, strong in the love that flows from his cross, faithful in the fellowship of his sufferings, firm in the hope of his coming. Such a church will still be an offense to the world as Christ himself was. But the offense of Christ's cross is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes.
Camille, the hurricane that ripped into the Gulf Coast on August 17, 1969, was the most violent storm in recorded history to strike a heavily populated area of the Western Hemisphere. Winds of over 200 miles an hour drove a wall of water 30 feet high into the coast from Gulfport to Biloxi. One eyewitness reported, "From about the middle of Pass Christian on east to Long Beach, you couldn't find a splinter a foot long within two blocks of the coast. Houses had just been ground up by the wind and then washed back inland by that immense wall of water that came crashing over the coast." In spite of the warnings alerting people to the deadly threat of Camille, some chose to remain. The nation was shocked by the report of the death of every member of a group who had celebrated the onrushing storm by having a hurricane party in the false security of an apartment house. The prophet Isaiah uses the image of a violent storm to describe the judgment that his generation scorned. He puts these words into the mouth of those he calls the scoffers ruling in Jerusalem. "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Isaiah 28:15. The reply of God's word through the prophet is stern. "I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then shall ye be trodden down by it." Not Camille, but death is the name of the storm that is building in violence off our own shores. When that storm sweeps in, not one refuge of human pride will stand. How foolish is our sense of security before the rising winds of war and revolution, crime and corruption. Our pathetic hurricane party may end much sooner than we imagine. But the prophet has in view not only the judgment that will overtake his generation, but the final judgment of all generations. Is there any refuge from the last hurricane of death? Yes, the Lord declares through Isaiah in that same passage, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste." Do you remember Jesus' parable about the house built on the rock? "Every one, therefore, that heareth these words of mine," said Jesus, "and doeth them, shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock." Christ himself is the foundation stone laid in place in Zion. His church is the kingdom that cannot be shaken, grounded in the apostolic confession of his name. When Christ builds his church, the flood of death shall not prevail against it. The Lord of the church is the Lord of life, who has triumphed over death in his resurrection. He holds the keys of death and of hell. Death cannot conquer those who find their refuge in him. When Jesus said to the confessing apostle Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he was promising the victory that his resurrection would give to his church. The striking contrast between the strength of the church on the rock and the threat of the gates of death is best understood through the Old Testament figure of death as the abyss the engulfing deep. In the psalm of King Hezekiah, recorded in Isaiah chapter 38, the stricken king laments, "In the noontide of my days I shall go into the gates of Sheol." Later in the psalm, Sheol is spoken of as the pit. In Psalm 18, the cords of Sheol are put in parallel with the floods of Belial and the waves of death, as David praises God, his rock, for drawing him from the many waters. In the hymns of the ancient Dead Sea community of Qumran, the psalmist uses this powerful Old Testament figure of a drowning man in a storm sinking down into the gates of death, who is delivered by God and set upon the rock. We could listen for a moment to that psalm from the Dead Sea community. "As the abysses boil above the fountains of the waters, the towering waves and billows shall rage with the voice of their roaring. And as they rage, hell and Abaddon shall open, and all the flying arrows of the pit shall send out their voice to the abyss. And the gates of hell shall open on all the works of vanity, and the doors of the pit shall close on the conceivers of wickedness, and the everlasting bars shall be bolted on all the spirits of naught." The psalm continues, "I thank thee, O Lord, for thou hast redeemed my soul from the pit, and from the hell of Abaddon thou hast raised me up to an everlasting height." In these figures, the subterranean waters, whether in the fountains of the deep or at the roots of the mountains, manifest the threatening power of death. Perhaps the most striking Old Testament example that conceives of Sheol or the grave as the abyss is in the Psalm of Jonah, found in the second chapter of his prophecy. Cast into the sea in the midst of a great storm, the disobedient prophet is delivered by God, who prepares a great fish to swallow him alive. Jonah describes his salvation in these words, "Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou didst cast me into the depth, in the heart of the seas, and the flood was round about me. All thy waves and thy billows are passed over me. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed upon me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." When Jesus' critics demanded of him a sign, he replied that no sign would be given them but the sign of Jonah the prophet. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale," said Jesus, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Like Jonah, or rather in fulfillment of the sign of Jonah, Jesus must sink down into the abyss of death, bearing the judgment of sin. But the gates of death could not hold the Son of God. After 3 days he rose from the dead. The sign of Jonah is the sign of the resurrection, of victory over the gates of death. Christ's victory is shared with his church. The bars are broken, and the gates of hell cannot close upon his church. The storm waters of death that issue from those dread portals beat in vain against the house he builds upon the rock. In the extremity of peril, Christ comes to his own, walking on the waters of the storm. In Christ, the promise of Psalm 46 is fulfilled for every time of darkness, and fulfilled for the final storm of judgment. Listen to those words of Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Institutional Christianity has a bad name today. Perhaps it escapes the violence of the attack that is launched against other forms of the so-called establishment in business and in government, but that seems to be true only because the institutional church is so ineffective. It is viewed with contempt rather than with fear. Radical theologians, in the contradictory language they prize, are calling for the church to get lost in the world. Its structures, they say, should be no longer churchy, but worldly. Many sincere Christians have their own reasons for reacting against the church as institution. They feel betrayed by ecclesiastical leadership. At first, they were puzzled and confused by a shift in direction away from the evangelistic task of the church. Then they discovered that many clerical leaders have themselves ceased to believe the gospel as it was preached by the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Many of these Christians have found fellowship in home Bible study groups, in independent organizations for evangelism and missions, and in separate gatherings of Christians that have as little organization as possible. We have been considering in this series of studies the Magna Carta of the New Testament Church, the words of Jesus to the Apostle Peter, who had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Perhaps if you have been following these studies, it has seemed to you that we have looked at the church more as a heavenly than an earthly reality. Peter's confession was a heaven-sent revelation, and it is the confessing Peter who is declared to be the rock. Christ builds his church not by holding an organizational meeting and projecting strategy, but by going first to the cross and then to the throne of heaven. The strength of the church is not found in political or economic power, but in its victory over the powers of death through Christ's resurrection. Are you baffled by the otherworldliness of such an organization? Well, the issue is not first what the church is, but who Christ is. Christ builds his church of those who confess him to be the Son of God. If he is not, if his body did not rise from the dead but decayed somewhere in Palestine, then the church is the vain relic of an outworn faith. It doesn't need a new form. It needs to be dissolved and forgotten. But if Christ is the one Peter confessed him to be, then the church is the kingdom of the Lord of heaven, called to bear Christ's cross here and then to share his glory in the world to come. That means that the church is constituted by Christ's own authority and has an authority structure different from any earthly kingdom. Christ speaks of that authority in his further words to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That verse we read in Matthew 16:19. Here Christ is ordering a structure of authority on earth that gives expression to the heavenly reality of his own power. The keys that he gives on earth are to be used on earth, but they are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Christ's words are so rich in meaning in the whole setting of Matthew's gospel that we can only touch on them in this last study of this series. The implications of Christ's words for the church today are simply overwhelming. Let us catch a glimpse of what Christ says here about the keys of the kingdom. Notice first that Christ connects the authority of the kingdom with the order of the church. Remember that Christ is not introducing a brand new idea when he speaks to the disciples about his church. Jesus has just been confessed by Peter as the Messiah. As the Messiah, he gathers and renews the people of God. The assembly of God's people is made his assembly, built by his coming death and resurrection. Jesus has called the 12 to be fishers of men, to work for him in gathering his people. The crowds do not confess him, but Peter and the other apostles do. On this rock, not on the official leadership of the people, but on the confessing apostle, Christ will build his church. To Peter, and also to his fellow apostles, as we learn from Matthew 18, verse 18, Christ entrusts the keys of the kingdom. Christ is the Son of the living God. He is Lord, the Lord of the covenant. The people of God, called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, are his kingdom. As Paul says in Colossians 1:13, the kingdom of God and of the Son of his love. The term kingdom is only one term among many used to express this relation. People, nation, these are other terms synonymous to kingdom in this sense. And these other terms are also applied to the church. For example, in 1 Peter 2:9 and in Titus 2:14. Those who are built together into God's house, God's temple, are fellow citizens with the saints. They are the household, the inheritance of God. They are the heavenly commonwealth of the new Israel. But while the church, as the people of God and of Christ, are his kingdom, the word kingdom is not often used in this way. Even in this passage it is not. Jesus is not saying to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the church, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, God's power is to be exercised in the church, but it remains God's power. The word kingdom in the Gospels does not refer to the realm of God so much as to the rule of God. It speaks of the sphere of God's kingship rather than of those over whom he rules. People inherit God's kingdom. People are brought into God's kingdom. But people do not themselves constitute God's kingdom. In this word, Christ is revealing more about the kingdom of God. He came declaring the coming of the kingdom. And now he promises that he will build his church with the authority of the kingdom. With the coming of Christ, the kingdom came. With the death and ascension of Christ, the kingdom is given a new realization. Christ has all power in heaven and earth. But the saving power of the kingdom operates in the building of his church. Christ does not give to the church the sword of his dominion over all history. He gives only the keys. As the old priesthood carried the keys of the temple, so the apostles are given the keys of a spiritual household. Binding and loosing are terms that were used of discipline by the teachers of Israel. They were terms applied to both practices and persons. In interpreting God's law, teachers declared what God had commanded and what God had forbidden. They also declared when a certain person had brought himself under the discipline of the people of God by breaking God's law. In Matthew 18, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaks of discipline in his church in this sense. If a man will not heed brotherly rebuke, he is to be regarded as outside the community of faith. This discipline is exercised by the brethren, by the whole company of Christians. The church, then, has an earthly structure with heavenly authority. But what that structure establishes is Christ's own rule in his church. The apostles are ministers of Christ's word, and the church that is apostolic is obedient to the word of Christ delivered by the apostles and the prophets. No authority is given to the church beyond the teaching of Christ's word and the discipline that binds Christ's community to his word. When that is faithfully done, then Christ's own authority is exercised. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, Christ himself is present in their midst. The church does not bear the sword, and the discipline of the church cannot use physical force or temporal punishments. Yet no other authority on earth is as solemn. The faithful preaching and teaching of Christ's gospel opens heaven to sinners and pronounces judgment upon those who will not repent of their sins. When the church turns from the discipline of Christ's word, it can become a threat to freedom or an exercise in futility. Only in the power of the kingdom of God, only in the power of the gospel of Christ, can the church be the church that Christ himself builds and rules forever.